But this morning, we're going to go back to Proverbs. This morning, we'll be looking at the subject of righteousness. Proverbs 12:15 says in part that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, and we live in a society in which fools and foolishness abound. I think we're all aware of that. Our study last week, we looked at the warnings in Proverbs against foolishness and folly. And that made it very apparent, the kinds of things we are dealing with. Someone even mentioned to me this last week in just a casual conversation how much they are now seeing more of it now that they're more aware of kind of the characteristics of it. It's all around us. We do live in a world. It's filled with people that insist what they are doing is fine, and yet it's very apparent by the manner in which they are living that they are oblivious to having a fear of the Lord. They don't have that. And having that lack, they are deceived, and they do become fools who despise true wisdom and instruction, even when it's offered to them. And that's sad. And even more tragically, we all suffer for it. For when such fools are leaders in government and business and society, everybody suffers. Now, they may be considered successful to the world, and they are. But before God, they are utter failures. And the greatest tragedy is they will pay the price of their foolishness for eternity. They don't have to, but that is the path they have chosen. We do not want to be like that. We want to be among those who are going to be listening to wisdom's call and turn into her feast at her banquet table. We want to receive from her not just wisdom, but truth and righteousness and prudence, knowledge and discretion and counsel, power, justice, riches, the favor of the Lord, and life. David, can you click the button? Okay, now we're working. Now this morning, I want to continue in our examination of Proverbs and looking at this issue of righteousness. Now we've seen the subject come up before in our previous studies, because being a wise or a fool is directly related to righteousness. When it comes to the idea of wisdom in general, wisdom carries the idea of having knowledge, having understanding, and then the ability to apply that with skill to the experiences of life. That would be a general explanation of wisdom. But in Proverbs, as through the rest of Scriptures, wisdom is tied also directly to the human will and understanding being in submission to God's will and the revelation He's given us in the Scriptures. That's where true wisdom lies. There is both a worldly wisdom and there's a godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom leads to foolishness and folly, sin and its destruction. Godly wisdom leads to righteousness and salvation. Now, I want to examine this in three parts. First, seeking to understand the meaning of righteousness. Second, to understand the application of righteousness to man, and specifically, how can we as humans be right before a holy God? And then third, looking at the practical characteristics of righteous living as revealed in Proverbs. So first, let's get a greater understanding of this idea of what is righteousness. The Hebrew word here, tzedek, and its cognates are translated as just, justice, lawful, right, righteous, fair, blameless, and innocent. And we can see these ideas come out in its usage in several passages. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Now, the word fairly here is this same word for righteousness. In the Septuagint, the word injustice is the Greek word meaning not right or without justice. Judges were to be impartial. They were to render decisions based on truth. They're to be fair in giving a decision that is righteous so that those who are blameless and those who are innocent receive a right and a correct verdict. That's what should be happening. That is righteousness. We can also see these ideas coming out in something that we deal with every day, commerce. Leviticus 19:36 gives the premise on which commerce actually functions. And in fact, if this is not true, you'll find commerce isn't going to happen very well. He says, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. The word just here is again this word tzedek, the means of measuring those things that are bought. You use balances, you use weights, you use measures of volumes. If they are not true, correct, fair, righteous, then how do you carry out commerce? Because you don't know what you're actually exchanging. They have to be true. Now, the root meaning of tzedek and its word group is conformity to an ethical or moral standard. And there are three applications of it to life: ethical, forensic, and theocratic. Ethical righteousness is concerned with the conduct of men with one another. Forensic righteousness is concerned with the equality of all people before the law. Theocratic righteousness is concerned with man being made righteous before God. And I want to look at all three of these, and we're going to start with forensic righteousness. Now again, the root idea of this is ethical or moral standard, conformity to an ethical or moral standard. It's concerned about equality of everybody before the law. Now, we've already seen in the verses in Leviticus that this ethical or moral standard, the law, needs to be something that's true. It has to be true. And that means the law must refer to something that is both absolute and something that is not subject to any kind of partiality. Otherwise, it's not possible to have equality before the law. If the law is not an absolute, then it's ever-changing. And as it's changing, then its application to different people is going to be different. That's not an equality before the law, is it? If partiality is allowed, then the judge changes the application of the law and the meaning of the law according to his own whim to whoever he's dealing with. That's not just. It's not righteous. God condemns that practice. Proverbs 17:15 states, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Now, for these reasons, the law cannot be something that is set by man. Man doesn't even have the ability to determine truth in the long term anyways, much less remain impartial. Why? Because he's very limited. Now, just going to the basic stuff, okay? We have senses. We have five senses, right? Can those senses be fooled? Every single one of them. All of us are familiar with optical illusions. You know, it looks like one thing, but it's something else. All of us have probably been fooled at some point where you've heard something and it turns out to be something else. Okay? It wasn't what you thought it was. You were fooled. Some of you may have played the game, you get a brown bag, you put stuff in it, and then someone's supposed to reach your hand in there and you're supposed to describe what's in there. Now, that can be either very funny or disgusting, depending on what's on the mind of the person who's doing this. But your sense of feel can be fooled. Your sense of smell and taste can also be fooled. My mom used to be able to make a pie, an apple pie, out of crackers. She would season it such that it tasted like apple pie. Now, mind you, not a great apple pie, but an apple pie. In fact, the recipe for it was called mock apple pie. And if she was wise enough to put on some apple cider and mull it while we were eating this, you would think it was apple pie. But it wasn't. It was Ritz crackers. Not nearly as good for you as apple pie. Your senses can be fooled, right? We're also limited in our ability to reason. First, we're limited from the very fact we cannot know all the information necessary. We just can't. We cannot know all the information necessary to make good conclusions, and wrong conclusions are constantly made on a lack of information. And second, we are limited in our ability to reason because we're finite beings. We simply do not have the intellectual capabilities to comprehend it all, even if all information was available to us. Now, there are certainly enough people in the world that would dispute that, thinking that they already have enough and they have the intellectual capacity for it. They're wrong. If they had that, we wouldn't have the kind of problems we would have in the world, would we? Because they would have solved it all for us. They don't have all the information, and they can't figure it out even when it's presented to them. Because we're limited. We're limited. And third, we're limited in our ability to reason because sin has corrupted our minds. Our minds will twist things to one degree or another from what it actually is. We want it our way. We want to perceive our world the way we want it to be. Proverbs 12:15 and 14:12 both warn us that it is the fool that believes his own way is right, but its end are the ways of death. So we need to recognize this. An absolute law set on truth without an impartial judge applying it means man's in trouble, right? The absolute standard is the law of God. And Psalm 19 describes that law. It is sure, it is perfect, its precepts are right, the commandment is pure, its judgments are true. These are the characteristics of the law of God. And all men will be held accountable by an omniscient and impartial judge. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you thought. And he will judge impartially according to his own law and standard. Deuteronomy 10:17 states, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." So God will not justify the wicked, nor will he condemn the righteous. He will be true to his own standard. He does condemn the sinner. We find that throughout the Scriptures. Ezekiel 18:4, for example, "Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die." That's serious. It continues on to say that the righteous will surely live, but we come back again to this question. How is it that man who is sinful can be righteous before our holy Creator? Let's face it, even as something as basic as the Ten Commandments demonstrates man's utter failure to live in righteousness, to even keep the outward trappings of the law, much less the inward ones. Think about it. If a man was able to somehow keep himself from the outward actions that are prohibited in just the Ten Commandments, that means there's no idolatry, so he doesn't have an idol itself, physical idol set up. He is not taking the name of the Lord in vain. He is not murdering people. He's not committing adultery. He's not stealing. He's not bearing false witness. Okay? Even if he was able to do all those things, how does he keep from committing the things that are of the heart, which are always committed before the actions take place? How does he keep from having hatred, having anything else that would usurp God's absolute supreme position in his life, having any thoughts of coveting, desiring what other people have for himself? Then there's the actions that need to be kept, and failure to keep those actions is sin. Anytime you have not honored your mother and father, it has been sin. So you start off in childhood and really dig a hole for yourself. We're guilty. When you add in the summary of the law as Jesus described in Matthew 22, that the law can be condensed down to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second part would be like unto it, loving your neighbor as yourself, and those are things you must do, we fail in those, we again are standing guilty. And that's before a holy, omniscient Creator who is an impartial. Psalm 14:2-3 explains, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And you know the answer to that one. "They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's why Paul quotes that in Romans 3. Isaiah 64:6 adds the other dilemma we have. Even those things that we think we do that are righteous before God, before Him they are what? Filthy rags. They don't meet His standard. So we come back to this question. How can a man be righteous before God? That brings us to theocratic righteousness. Now, both the Hebrew and Greek portions of the Bible make it clear that no man can be made righteous before God by the law. It won't happen. The law condemns, and no one has kept the law, so it only condemns. And yet, we know historically that God has always had for Himself people that He Himself called to Himself as His people and declared them to be righteous. There had to be some way in which man could be righteous apart from the law, and yet the law still needed to be satisfied, otherwise God's not just. Both have to happen somehow. Now, we certainly get the first indication of this in the story of Adam and Eve. Remember, they were created in righteousness. They lived holy lives until Eve was deceived and then gave to Adam, and he partook, and he sinned, and all humanity has been plunged into sin. What was God's response? Remember, God went looking for them, and they hid. Why did they hide? Because they recognized now that they had sinned, and they were ashamed. What was God's response? Man's effort, let's make things out of figs. Cover our shame with fig leaves. They don't last too long, you know. You wouldn't get very far with fig leaves out in the real world. They tear up too easily. So what did God do? He clothed them with animal skins. You don't get the skin off an animal unless you kill it. So right from the beginning, there was this idea of a substitute sacrifice. Something still had to die to satisfy the law. And an animal died as a substitute for Adam and Eve, and their skin then was used to clothe them. But an animal is not the equivalent of a human. So there had to be something more. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. There had to be something else, and we get our next clue in Genesis 15. It's the story of Abraham. And here's where we're told that Abraham believed in the Lord, and that God reckoned to him as righteousness. And that theme is repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that a man could be righteous before God on the basis of faith, but faith must have an object. What is the faith in? How does God allow, and how does that faith allow God to be both merciful and gracious as well as just and righteous? Well, the clearest text in the Hebrew Scriptures is Isaiah 53. And I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole thing. It's a wonderful text. But its essence is this, that God is going to provide a perfect substitute sacrifice in His suffering servant, the Messiah. And the Messiah would be smitten of God, afflicted when He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Messiah would be the sacrifice guilt offering, and the Lord would lay upon Him everybody's iniquity, our iniquity. That sacrifice would be accepted, and the righteous one, my servant, then would justify many. So you have a substitute sacrifice, and now you have the basis of faith. The New Testament then explains that the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God in human flesh, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, no sin, and then willingly died as a substitute sacrifice for us, for our sin, and proved the sacrifice was accepted when He rose again from the dead. That demonstrates that His promises will be kept. And so when He offers eternal life on the basis of what He has done for you and me, then it can be believed. The apostle explains in Romans 3 that Jesus' sacrifice is the demonstration of God's righteousness, by which He became both the just and justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is just because the requirements of His own law are kept. There is a death. And sin requires that death. Jesus takes our place. God is righteous because he himself has kept his own moral, ethical standard. The sacrifice has been made, and the sacrifice was voluntary. He didn't force it. It was a voluntary sacrifice, not coerced. God is merciful because he has been long-suffering and patient with mankind, not immediately bringing upon us the penalty of our sin, but as Peter says, as we count the patience of God as salvation. And then God is gracious because he provides this means by which man can be reconciled to God, adopted into God's family, changed in nature so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the redeemed man can live according to God's standards. So the just, the justifier, righteousness is upheld. But that now brings us to ethical righteousness. If we are to be living for God and walking with God and maintaining his standards, what are those standards? And Proverbs gives us a lot of information on that. Now, ethical righteousness, again, is concerned with the standard of conduct of men with one another. And that cannot be according to the changing standards of man or of any society. We need to make that very clear from the beginning. Man's standards of ethics and morality are neither absolute nor are they impartial, and therefore they cannot be righteous. Any man, any society that claims that they themselves set the standard of morality for themselves have an immediate problem as soon as they run into some other person or some other society that has a different set of ethical standards. How do you decide which is right and which is wrong? Because if they do not grant the other society, the other person, the same room, then they jeopardize the legitimacy of their own claim that they can set their own ethical standard. And in a world in which the absolute standards of God are rejected and man has become the standard, then there is no foundation left to discern right from wrong. In such a world, atrocities committed by despots and terrorists of both history and the present cannot be considered cruel evil, can it? Not if man is the standard. Instead, they're only legitimate expressions of competing moralities. Where does that leave us? Well, the only standard left then is survival and control. Whoever is in the position to control, whether that's by might and power or by intrigue and schemes, is going to determine the system of ethics that's going to prevail, but only for the moment. In such a world, then, people like Hitler and Stalin, Mao and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Bin Laden would have to be considered righteous. That should be a revolting thought. As should those societies in which their ethical standards are what gave rise to them, atheistic communism, currently Red China, North Korea. There's all sorts of communist guerrilla groups, FARC, Shining Path. Then there's the Islamic fundamentalist groups. There's a long list of those, Al-Qaeda, Taliban, Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Abu Sayyaf, Muslim Brotherhood. And I've only mentioned these groups that have specifically targeted Christians for persecution and martyrdom. That's not to even get into the rest of them. To consider these kinds of society as righteous? But that's where you end up if man is the standard. And there's no means by which any society can condemn any other society. Well, some men, some societies may have better ethical practices and standards and morality than others, but every single one of them, including our own, falls short of God's standard. Apart from God, man cannot know and he cannot live in righteousness, for true righteousness is only found in God and in what reflects him. That's where righteousness is found. The scriptures are full of the precepts and commands of God that direct us on how we should live. Doing these things do not make you righteous before God. I already pointed out, man cannot do that. You cannot become righteous through the law. You must have God justify you on the basis of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is ethical righteousness. How do we walk according to God's standards? What are those standards? These are things that should mark those who are made righteous in Christ as we walk with him. That's the difference. And the book of Proverbs gives a lot of practical instruction on ethical righteousness and how to walk in it. In the months to come, we're going to be examining its teachings on a lot of particular subjects: virtues, vices, relationships, family relationships, the use of your tongue. How about economics? Even government. Proverbs has a lot to say about that too. But the rest this morning, I want to point out what Proverbs says about righteousness itself in terms of its characteristics, personal benefits, and its value to others. Part of the purpose of the book of Proverbs is to give instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. That's right in that preamble, I think it's verse 3. So first, righteousness is closely tied to wisdom. They go together. All that I have said about wisdom the last couple of weeks flows into living in righteousness. It is by wisdom that you're able to discern righteousness, Proverbs 2:9. It keeps you on the path of righteousness, Proverbs 2:20. Wisdom itself speaks the right things of righteousness, Proverbs 8:6, 8 and 9. Righteousness is presented as being with the personification of wisdom, as she walks in the way of justice, the paths of justice, Proverbs 8:18 through 21. And that is why by wisdom it is that kings and rulers can reign and decree justice, that which is right, Proverbs 8:15. Again, it is the fool that says what is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 12:15. The wise walk with wisdom and her righteousness. Now, there's no question that it is of supreme importance to God that we walk in righteousness. Proverbs 21:3 proclaims, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice." Now, that's an interesting statement because the type of sacrifice is not designated here in Proverbs. Now, it would make logical sense if he's referring to the guilt sacrifice, the sin sacrifice, that it is better to walk in righteousness. It is better not to commit the sin than to have to offer a sacrifice after you've committed it, right? In other words, it is better to obey the law than have to pay the penalty of violating the law, right? Anybody who's ever got a traffic ticket understands that point. It's better to have obeyed the law rather than, oops, now you got to pay a fine. Now, we get some additional insight in this over in 1 Samuel 15. This is the story of Saul. He was told by the Lord to go and wipe out Amalek completely, destroy it, take nothing, but Saul didn't do that. King Saul instead brought back some of the animals for sacrifice. When the prophet Samuel met him, he rebuked Saul for this. And Saul kept trying to defer the responsibility, like he wasn't responsible. He actually began by saying that he did do it, and he did a wonderful thing. He brought these animals back for sacrifice. Well, it wasn't sin sacrifice. It was a different sacrifice. It was among the peace sacrifices, the sacrifices of fellowship. These are the ones in which the sacrifice is given, but you get to have a partaking of it. It's part of your fellowship with God. But here's the rebuke that Samuel gave him. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In other words, the true worship of God is found in obeying him, not in some later acts of worship. Walking in righteousness is not only superior to this feigned worship. In fact, true worship can only arise out of righteousness. Otherwise, it's a false worship. Now, Proverbs cites many of the characteristics of general righteousness as well as specific acts that are righteous. Now, here are some of the more general characteristics of walking in righteousness. It begins with having the right desires. Proverbs 11:23, "The desire of the righteous is only good." Proverbs 15:9, "The Lord loves him who pursues righteousness." Wanting to do what is right leads to right thinking. Proverbs 12:5, "The thoughts of the righteous are just." The righteous are cautioned as they look at the ruin of the wicked, Proverbs 21:12, And yet they also recognize that not everybody who is suffering is necessarily wicked. In fact, the righteous, Proverbs 29:7 tells us, are concerned for the rights of the poor. The righteous are also careful on how they speak. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. They're not quick with the tongue. They think first. And when the righteous do speak, well, it brings multiple blessings because it is truth. It is what is right. Proverbs 12:17. And what the righteous say will flow forth with wisdom. It's full of it, which brings forth what is acceptable. Acceptable before God. Proverbs 10:31-32. And for that reason, what they say is compared to choice silver, Proverbs 10:20. It's a fountain of life, Proverbs 10:11. And it feeds many, Proverbs 10:21. They bring a blessing to themselves and others. Now, all those things are opposite of the fools and the wicked who speak nothing of value because what they say is perverse. It's false. It's deceitful, leading to ruin, violence, and death. Righteousness is the opposite of that. The character of the righteous is marked by honesty in both what they say and they do. So it's so strong in them that the righteous man hates falsehood. Proverbs 13:5. And he finds that those who are unjust are an abomination before him. Proverbs 29:27. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. There's a blessing there for those who come after him. And that integrity enables him to stand firm, not to be moved, even in difficult circumstances. Proverbs 12:3. Because he is not so moved, he is bold as a lion, even when the wicked flee and no one's chasing them. The righteous are as bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. His honesty, his integrity, remain true, even when things don't go well. Proverbs 16:8 adds this, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. And if the righteous are knocked down, they don't stay there. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. The righteous are humble people. They recognize their own limitations, and so they seek counsel from those who are wiser. They listen to it. Remember again, it's the fool that considers his own way right, Proverbs 12:15. Because the righteous are not self-centered, they have consideration for others, including their animals. Proverbs 12:10. Yes, you can tell a lot about someone about how they treat their pets. Okay? They are generous to those in need, Proverbs 21:26, and they have something to give because they've learned the secret of being content. Proverbs 13:25 says, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. That isn't just referring to having lots of stuff. It is referring to contentment. Solomon also said this in Ecclesiastes 5:11. Would good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? You ever notice that? You finally get the raise. You bring it home. Why is there no gain? It's immediately consumed. What happened to it? Our standard of living always seems to rise to whatever the income level is, and usually try and push a little higher so that you're in debt. That's not wise, is it? No, this is dealing with contentment. The righteous man is careful with his wealth, and that's the reason he can leave an inheritance even for his grandchildren. Proverbs 13:22. Now, the character of the righteous, the actions of the righteous, are going to result in blessings, both upon themselves and others. For the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until a full day, Proverbs 4:18. Proverbs 13:9 adds, the light of the righteous rejoices. And the benefit of the righteous to the righteous includes the attention of the Lord, protection, victory, reward, wealth, and life. Now, the benefits begin with the fact that there's actual relationship with God. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." It always starts there. There's a right relationship with God. Now, admittedly, some of the benefits of righteousness seem like they're just natural. They're the natural outcome. In fact, Proverbs 10:16 says, "The wage of the righteous of righteousness is life." So there is a natural outcome, but at the same time, the reality is still that it is the Lord God who places his blessing on the dwellings of the righteous, Proverbs 3:33. And it is the Lord's intervention that will not allow the righteous to hunger, Proverbs 10:13. When justice is executed, the righteous rejoice, Proverbs 21:15, because they have a right standing before God. If they didn't, they would be in fear. Proverbs 29:6 states, "By transgression, the evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sing and rejoice." Why? Because the transgressions of the righteous have already been taken care of by God. We have a substitute sacrifice. We're no longer a fear of God. We have a proper reverence for him, not terror. And as the righteous continue to walk that way, their blamelessness smooths their way, Proverbs 11:5. The Lord will preserve and deliver the righteous. He has enough to satisfy his appetite, Proverbs 13:25. The house of the righteous will stand, Proverbs 12:7. But the Lord's blessings go even farther than that. Proverbs 16:31 says, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness." Now, let me point out this to you then. Some of you are trying to hide your crown of glory. Let it shine, okay? Spoken by someone with some gray hair. Do you see that? It's righteousness that allows you to have a long life. And that's where the gray hair comes from, doesn't it? It's a gift from the Lord. The Lord also entrusts wealth to the righteous, as stated in Proverbs 13:21. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Proverbs 14:34, "Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, and that is what allows the righteous to be generous, because he gives and does not hold back," Proverbs 21:26. It all gets tied in together, doesn't it? The characteristics of the righteous and the blessings received from the Lord allow him to benefit his neighbor as well. He becomes a wise guide to his neighbor, Proverbs 12:26. He becomes a source of nourishing instruction, Proverbs 12:21. He is one who will help provide for his neighbor, Proverbs 21:26, and even bring in a better life, Proverbs 10:11, 20, and 31. Again, his beasts are treated better than others, Proverbs 12:10. We find that the fathers of the righteous rejoice, the sons of the righteous are blessed, the grandchildren inherit, and they're blessed, and in fact, even all the people will rejoice. The general population does much better. Proverbs 28:12, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, and when the righteous triumph, there is great glory," Proverbs 29:2. And the opposite is also true, though. When it's the unrighteous who rise, the people groan, and they seek a place to hide themselves. And that is why Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, while sin is a disgrace to any people." It's also why the memory of the righteous is blessed. We remember them with fondness and kindness and are thankful, Proverbs 10:17. But in the midst of all these expressions of the benefits of righteousness, there's also warnings. Most of the Proverbs I've cited this morning are contrast. This is the righteous, and it's usually contrast with wicked. And I've only given you the positive part about the righteous because that's the point of the sermon this morning. But there are a lot of Proverbs that give only warning to the wicked. And I should mention some of those before we come to a conclusion of our sermon. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies," that is, he who makes righteous the wicked, "and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So again, it is something the Lord considers very serious. We should as well. Proverbs 25:26, "Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." There's an old adage that all that's needed for evil to triumph is for the good to do nothing. When we yield and let the wicked progress, he isn't given this analogy of a trampled spring or a polluted well. I don't know if you've ever been in some situation where you had to try and drink out of something like that. It's disgusting. You go to some place, you're thirsty, you're finally going to get some water, and you're going to have to spend a lot of time trying to somehow clean it up before you can drink from it. Righteousness is serious. But it's much more serious than just outward actions. Certainly we know it leads to, it is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12 warns. Again, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But it's not just the actions, because God also looks at the heart. Proverbs 21:2 explains, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So there's serious warnings about those who will not pursue righteousness. Now, righteousness will deliver those who will seek it. It will even deliver from the curse of it if they will seek the Lord. And ultimately, it comes down to a choice of what you choose to believe and pursue. Consider these contrasts. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 10:2. Which way are you going to go? We have a society in which ill-gotten gains are seen as a very good thing. Many people are rushing to get these things. I was reading an article in a magazine this week that talked about those who commit fraud on people they get to trust him. And those in churches are very subject to this. Someone comes in, they look very good, they're around for a couple years, and they have this whole scheme by which they bilk people, and then they disappear. And they make a lot of money that way. Ill-gotten gains do not profit. Righteousness delivers from death. Even within the church, we have those that are seeking after ill-gotten gains, not righteousness. Proverbs 13:6 says, righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. The sad thing about this article is so many of these people got taken because what they were after is a get-rich-quick scheme. How can I gain a lot of money in a very short time without doing anything? So what was really played to them? To the heart of greed. Righteousness protects. Proverbs 11:9, with the mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. How often do we end up with conversations with people, they're tearing each other up by what they say with their mouths? No, we want to pursue righteousness. That's where we're delivered. Now, there is a hope for the unrighteous, but it's only in turning to from their wickedness and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place where theocratic righteousness comes in. It's got to be something that God does for you. He declares you righteous on the basis of faith in Christ. And that's what the righteous have done. Proverbs 18:10 says this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Are you safe in that tower? I pray that you are.